That's funny, Stephen Marcus Zelt. I'm going to actually talk and say something about that a little bit later. Let me get set up here. I can see that. Well, that one wasn't. Morning, good morning, good morning. Well, I'm going to jump right in with both feet this morning. I want to talk to you about crucial conversations, what they are and why they're important, but particularly I want to try to talk to you about the critical, crucial conversation that I think God wants to have or needs to have sometimes with us. I'm not sure how successful I'm going to be at this morning, but here goes. Now, I promise you we're going to get to the Bible this morning, but I want to start with the phrase crucial conversation. There's a book by a guy named Joseph Grenny. He called the book Crucial Conversations. It was a very popular book in the 90s. One of my kids worked at a place, a large corporation, and all the managers had to read it, and they gave me a copy of it to read. It's very challenging, but very important book. And I want to talk about what he says because the Bible talks about what he says. His main idea is this, that in any relationship, stay with me, that in any relationship, there will be certain moments that have a disproportionate impact on that relationship and on your character and on your spiritual life. What you say or what you don't say in those moments will have an impact way beyond what might happen in hours or days or weeks of the relationship otherwise. Now, we all know this. You're at work. Somebody comes up to you, and you just sense, they're going to say something. And they say to you, you know, there's a person who reports to you. You're supervising them, but you're letting them get away with murder, and you're not holding them accountable. That's a crucial conversation. What do you say in a moment like that? Do you get defensive? Or you go to a party with your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your spouse, and they're talking way too much. They're just embarrassing themselves at the party. But they don't know they're embarrassing themselves. When you're in the car driving home, it's clear they think they had a great time. They think they were the life of the party. What do you say? That's a moment for a crucial conversation. You bring the man of your dreams home to meet your mom and dad. And it's real clear that dad does not think that's the man of his dreams for you. What do you say? It's a crucial conversation. Or you're in a Bible study group or some other group in the church, and there is somebody else in that group who drives you crazy. They talk too much. They're too opinionated. They use humor or sarcasm in a really jabby way. Or they just want to talk about politics. This is an election year, and they love the candidate who you love the least. In fact, you're pretty sure even Jesus doesn't love this person. What do you say to that person? That's going to be a crucial conversation. All right, I think you get it. Here's the point. Here's the point. There will come certain moments in a relationship or a community, and the way you respond, what you say or don't say, is going to build a bridge or it's going to build a wall. It's going to tank that relationship. Those responses are what Joseph Grenny, the man who wrote that book, calls crucial conversations. You can recognize them, he says, by three characteristics, three elements. All crucial conversations involve real high stakes. This is not trivial. They involve opposing opinions. You and I see things quite differently on some issue. And they involve strong emotions. But let's face it, for most folks, most of us, starting a crucial conversation is kind of a difficult thing to do. Some people do it with a little too much enthusiasm, but for most people, it's kind of difficult. We, and believe me, when I say we, I mean me too. I'm in this boat with you. We would rather avoid conflict. It's just the way we are. Even people who think they're real bold find it hard to speak the truth in love. How early do you think this starts in human beings, this habit? We know that telling people, talking about difficult truths can be difficult for adults. How early do you think You learn to lie to other people to keep relationships real smooth. This is very fascinating. This same man, Joseph Grenier, he had a son named Sam, and he did this little video. It's kind of cool. I'm going to show it to you. It's an experiment on how early in life kids learn somewhere how to lie to smooth over relationships. Take a look.
We all know adults stink at talking about tough things, but how about little kids? Here's my experiment. Feed kids wretched brownies, then see if they'll tell you the truth, especially when they think it might hurt your feelings. First, I made the brownies. Lots of chocolate, eggs and flour, but instead of sugar, I put in salt. Lots of salt. There's no way they could like these better. Now I recruit kids of various ages for a taste test. I tell them I want to compare ordinary brownies to my special brownies. My dear grandmother's special recipe. My dear dead grandmother's special recipe. Then I give them a dollar for being such a big help. My parents always taught me that if you want someone to like you, give them money. Okay, here goes. First, they ate the yummy sugar brownies. Next, they eat the salt bricks. Watch this girl. She can hardly keep from gagging. And now for the crucial moment. Will they tell me the truth and possibly offend me? I asked them to point to the brownies they like best. No surprise that some tried to spare my feelings. But watch, even the one who gagged? And how about really little kids? But do you want to know what they really thought? Here, guys, I have leftovers. Does anybody want seconds?
Why do we do that? What is it about humans that do that? Why do we do that? Well, I think it's because of a lie. I think there's a lie that the enemy gets human beings to believe, and it's this, that I must choose between telling the truth or keeping a friend. I think that I have to smooth things over. I think I have to hide. I think I have to spin things a certain way. I have to avoid. Many of us will not tell the truth because we confuse loving somebody with not hurting their feelings. But this attitude is so different from the wisdom of the writers of Scripture. You see, it turns out that the way that way before Joseph Grenier wrote his book, the Bible was already talking about this subject. Most of you know Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 by heart. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. It can't get much plainer than that. But I want to show you a verse that I never saw before, or if I did, I can't remember seeing. It's very profound. It's in Leviticus. I want you to see this, Leviticus chapter 19. And here's what it says. Very, very insightful. This is God's word. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Bible commands us, you just saw it, I'm not making it up, to rebuke our neighbor frankly. Do you do that? Do you regularly go next door and you say, your decor is awful. What were you thinking? I hate your carpets and these drapes are terrible. And your kids are just embarrassing and your dog's ugly too and the food smells bad. My wife and I, we have a little code. We believe that there should be a law against people painting their whole house certain colors. We call these colors trim paint colors. That's what you put on the trim very lightly. But some people buy these things and they paint their whole house. My wife's getting ready to rebuke some people down the block from us right now on their painting. Now, listen up. There's going to be some folks in this room where your problem is not avoiding speaking the truth. Your problem is you love rebuking. Rebuking is your spiritual gift. You rebuke recreationally. I rebuke until I puke. That's like your life motto. And all I have time to say right now is, well, the Bible's not commending that. That's not what we're talking. In fact, the truth is that people like this need to have someone start a crucial conversation with them about their judgmentalism and their critical spirit. But I want to go back to Leviticus 19 for a second. First, I want you to see we're actually commanded to rebuke our neighbor frankly. But notice the context. These verses are in the context of loving your neighbor and not doing, quote, anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Like what would endanger their life? Well, spreading slander about them would be one thing, and we're not to do that. Hating your neighbor endangers their life. What's the connection between hating your neighbor and rebuking them? Simple. When we avoid telling our neighbor the truth, then we let our unspoken complaints fester, and it grows. And in a very short time, because of our failure to have a crucial conversation, we have incubated a low-grade but very real hatred. The idea is obviously related to the command up here not to seek revenge or bear a grudge. That's the sort of thing that avoidance of truth in relationships will do. And when we do that, we're not loving our neighbor. We don't have crucial conversations in spite of love. We have crucial conversations because of love. And then notice the last half of the verse. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. That's a remarkable insight. There are bonds. There are ties between you and me, between you and the people in your life, that we did not forge and we cannot see. You're part of my life, and I'm not helping you move forward toward the person God made you to be by avoid speaking the truth about our relationship. If you're headed toward guilt and I don't take action, I don't help you with that. I share your guilt. If I don't share the problem, I'll share your guilt. That's what the Bible says. We don't want to do that. Now, if the Bible is true in all of this, who do you suppose would be the master of the crucial conversation? Who would you guess? This is church. It's not a trick question. The master of the crucial conversation is Jesus. Now, you think about that. Over and over again, when he's with people, he is the one willing to run the risk of not being liked. He's the one willing to run the risk of being accused of not being sensitive or loving by having some really difficult conversations with people. Can you imagine if Jesus didn't have crucial conversations with his disciples or with the religious leaders of his day, with everybody? The New Testament wouldn't exist. And that brings us to our Bible passage this morning. I want to take a look at this passage. It's there in your insert if you want to take a look at it. You can follow along in your Bible if you want to. It's in John chapter 21. And if you don't like either of those, we'll put them up on the screen for you. I want us to see how Jesus went about having a crucial conversation with Peter. It's in John chapter 21. Now, before we get to our verses 15 and 17, before I get there, I want to bring you up to speed a little bit on the background so that you get the full impact of the story. And we have to go back 2 weeks to Good Friday. You all remember Good Friday? On that evening, Jesus said to his disciples, and I'm quoting, Here's what he said to his disciples: "This night, all of you will fall away on account of me." And Peter, you might remember, supremely confident in his personal devotion to Jesus, said to Jesus, and I'm quoting directly what Peter said, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." And then Jesus said to Peter, here's his response, "This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Now you think that might have given Peter some pause, but instead, he boldly proclaims, and I'm quoting him directly, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. And then what happened? You know the story. What Jesus predicted is exactly what happened. Peter denied his Lord 3 times. And Matthew tells us that at that moment, right after that 3rd time, Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter's filled with guilt and shame and an overwhelming sense of failure. But then, 3 days later, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And he appears to the disciples, including Peter, on 2 separate occasions. Then, after that, some days or possibly even some weeks go by, and Jesus did not appear again. They're not sure, frankly, if he's going to show up or not or what. They don't know what to do. So finally, Peter decides that he's going to go back and do the one thing he knows. That's stable. And that's his work. He's going fishing. And he, being the leader of everybody, the others all join him. They fish all night. They catch nothing. Then as the sun was coming up, there's a man standing on the beach, and he calls out to them, "Throw your nets on the other side of the boat." Does that sound familiar? And they do. And John says their nets were filled with fish, big fish, 153 big fish to be exact. How do we know? Because fish are money, and fishermen count fish. And when that happens, John, who is in the boat, says to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Peter hears that, he puts on some clothes, and he jumps into the water to swim to shore before the boat gets there. Jesus is frying some fish already on a fire. And when the boat finally comes ashore, Jesus says, "Into no one particular," that's important, "bring some fish you caught, and I'll fry those up too." And the Bible says that Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore. He jumps up before anybody else and single-handedly, you've got to be strong, hauls in the net filled with fish, and he brings them back to Jesus. What's going on here? You see, the thing here is, I think that all that guilt and shame that has filled Peter is still there. It's just bubbling up underneath the surface. And I think all this jumpiness, jumping in the water, jumping up to get the fish in Peter, is his guilt. He's filled with remorse, but he can't bring himself to say something to Jesus. So he does what we all do when we're in trouble with someone. We want to make it up to them without actually talking about it and dredging up bad feelings. We go out of our way to be helpful, right? Guys know how this all works, right? When you get into trouble with your spouse, "Can I get you something from the kitchen, honey? Coffee looks a little cold. How about I warm that up for you?" The trash. "Oh, yeah, let me take the trash out. I don't want you to have to deal with a full trash can." See, the way of handling our guilt then, rather than talking about it, is we just are anxious to do and please. See, and maybe we can avoid that stuff. Peter is overly anxious to please, because he's trying to avoid having a crucial conversation that needs to happen. But Jesus, being mature and not wanting to wait any longer so that he would be participating in Peter's guilt, supporting that falsely, he doesn't avoid. And now we come to the crucial conversation that Jesus begins with Peter. It's in verse 15, and you can read along. One of the most intense conversations in the New Testament. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And look very carefully. Peter was hurt. Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." What we have here in John chapter 21 is a crucial conversation. Stakes are very high. It involves not just Peter, but the future of the church. And it involves strong emotions. A critical moment had come in the relationship between Jesus and Peter. A moment that if Jesus didn't face up to and confront it, then that relationship was going to begin to go cold. And Jesus had to say something, even though he knew it was going to hurt Peter. Jesus takes the risk of hurting us in order to heal us. The first thing I want to call your attention, I want to look at these verses very carefully. The first thing I want to call your attention to so that we see how Jesus, the master of the crucial conversation, does this, is how Jesus speaks in love, as Paul would say later about speaking the truth in love. That's not just a tone of voice, it's in the context of love. It's important that we notice that John says that this was the third time that Jesus appeared after his resurrection. Peter was present the first two times, but Jesus did not use those times to have this crucial conversation with him. And the lesson here is that Jesus does not withhold his love from Peter. In the chapter just before this, chapter 20, John writes this. So Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the disciples, including Peter, in that locked and closed room. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on him and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." The unspoken message to Peter is very clear here. He's saying this, you're still included. You're still included. Your failure, which Jesus knows about, has not stopped my love for you. It's not stopped my willingness to give you the Holy Spirit. And along with that, the authority and the power to minister. Peace be with you. However, while Jesus does not isolate Peter from his presence, hold him off, give him the cold shoulder, that does not mean that all is well, that nothing needs to be said. We need to be careful to have a good understanding of grace. Yes, God's grace is always available to us, but that does not mean that Jesus will overlook something in us that's causing a problem, something we're doing, and he will find a time to bring it to our attention. I'm always reminded of those bracing letters that John records in the Revelation to the churches. In one case, Jesus says this. It always strikes me very strongly. He says this to this church. He says, "You have endured. You've been patient, and for my name's sake, you've labored and you've not grown weary. Good for you, attaboy." And then look at these next words. "But I have something against you." So the question is, does Jesus have something against you? His willingness to have that crucial conversation with you does not contradict grace. It is a manifestation of grace. The next thing I want you to notice in these verses is this, that Jesus increases, not decreases, the emotional tension. We don't like that. I see three things here. First, Jesus does not bring the subject up while they're eating breakfast. You think that's nothing, but that's very important. Jesus does not want to give the impression that what he has to say is small talk. He's not casual about this. What he has to say is not appropriate at the table. It's far more important, and Jesus signals that by waiting till breakfast is over. Then the next thing I see in this whole thing that you just read, that we just read together, is the really stark formality of this conversation. It's very, very linear. It's very repetitious, isn't it? Very formal. Notice how he addresses Peter. He calls him by his full formal name, Simon, son of John, or in some translation, Jonas. Jonas means John. He calls him by his full formal name. Probably many of you have had that same experience I had growing up, right? If I was misbehaving in some way and my mother had been trying to get my attention, but I kept doing what I was doing despite her, you know what I'm going to say next, right? Suddenly her voice would change and I would hear, Stephen Marcus Zill! What did that mean? It meant, uh-oh, she's not fooling around. My daughter Paige, some of you know Paige, she has a son who has my middle name. And we were up at the house one time a little while ago and was sitting in one room, and suddenly I hear from the other room Paige's voice saying very loudly and very clearly, Dylan Marcus Witcher! And I thought, run for it, Dylan. You don't want to mess with Paige. Stakes are very high. But there's something even more sobering in Jesus' address to Simon by that name, and it's this. Jesus calls him by the name that he had when he first met him. Jesus does not call him Peter, the rock, by his new name that Jesus gave him. No, Jesus calls him Simon, his birth name, the old man. And this surely is not lost on Peter. What Jesus is saying to Peter is something like this. What's it going to be? Will you be known as Simon, son of John, again? Or will you fully embrace your new name and your new destiny? And Jesus further strengthens this implication by his first question to Peter by asking, do you love me more than these? What does the word these refer to? It refers to the fish. Does it refer to the other people? Jesus is saying simply this, Simon, fisherman, do you love me more than the old life? That's what fish stand for in this story. It's the old way of life. It's the old life. And really, to be honest with you, I think this first question is kind of an underhand pitch that Jesus throws him. I believe Jesus has a pretty good idea that Peter really has left that old life behind. But he needs to hear Peter affirm that. And Peter does. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says in return, feed my lambs. But now Jesus keeps the emotional tension high, in fact, maybe even raising a little bit. He asked Peter the same question a second time. It appears that the other disciples are listening in to this conversation. This is a public conversation. It's a formal conversation. And I have to think that when Jesus asks this question for the second time, everybody gets real quiet. What could Jesus mean by doing that? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Same question. This is a test. All questions are a test. That's why my students over at Mount SAC don't like it when I ask them questions. We don't like questions because they put pressure on us to give an account of ourselves. To ask a person a question a second time is to insinuate doubt about the first answer. a prosecuting attorney. We've all seen the movies, right? Ask a witness a question. The witness answers back. And then the prosecuting attorney asks again the same exact question. What does he mean by doing that? Well, he's saying to the witness in one way or the other, do you really want to stick with that answer? Think hard, because right over there on that table, I have a folder, and there are sworn affidavits in that folder that I will read if I have to. So think hard about your answer. Let me ask you again. Is that what Jesus is doing with Peter? Whatever Peter is feeling or thinking, he responds again. And notice, he too participates in this kind of formality of this crucial conversation. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus replies again, almost identically, take care of my sheep. Whew. Peter's thinking, maybe now that's over. But it's not over. Jesus asks the exact same question a third time. And now, of course, Peter knows what's happening. And it is here, at this moment, that John, the writer, adds his little commentary. And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. How did John know Peter was hurt? Because he and everyone else could see his shame rise up in his face. Everybody could see the tears in his eyes. He could see it in Peter's silence in the face of that third question, the same exact question. Do you love me? Peter remembers more than he wants to. See, the problem is Peter can't forget. He can't forget that he denied Jesus three times, formally, in public. And I got to tell you, just to be, you know, keep everything up and up here, I'm older now, and when I read this, I got to say, I have some sympathy for Peter. Jesus is being pretty hard on him here. It's pretty tough. See, in our translation, it says Peter was hurt, but most translations use the more accurate word, grieved. Peter was grieved. Grief. Grief is the emotion that corresponds to loss. What loss was Peter feeling? I think it was the loss of the image he used to have of himself. Once Peter imagined himself as strong and faithful and dependable, but that image turned out to be false. He lost his sense of himself. And that is what Jesus needed Peter to see. This new self-knowledge hurt Peter. It wounded him. Like all true self-knowledge, wounds us when it comes. The scripture says, sharp words spoken in the open are better than love that is hidden. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The scripture says, for he wounds, but he binds up. He strikes, but his hands heal. The scripture says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. Stay in the guilt. What kind of answer can Peter possibly give to this question? Good man, Peter, he comes through in the end. He manages to give the best and only possible answer in a case like this. Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, and yet, I'm not as sure of myself as I used to be. Lord, I love you, but it's complicated. I'm complicated. And all I can do is trust that you know me even better than I know myself. That you know my heart. That's what Peter is saying, I think. John never forgot Peter's response. Because years later, John writes to some Christian and he uses Peter's very words. Listen to what John says in 1 John. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Look at the words, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Isn't that reassuring? God is bigger than your heart. He knows everything. And that means we can be confident before God. We can be confident in life. Jesus does not leave Peter in doubt in this matter. For the third and the last time, Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. You understand? Jesus could have said, I forgive you, Peter. He could have said, it's okay, Peter, it's no big deal. He could have said, I love you too, Peter. But he doesn't say any of those things. What he says is, you love me? Go do something for others. Teach them. More than ever, you're ready to help others because now you know yourself. God wants you to use all of your experiences to minister to others, especially your bad ones, your failure, your past can be redeemed. You absolutely can have confidence in God. And all of this came about because Jesus had the courage to love Peter by having a crucial conversation with him. A frank, emotional, high-stakes, risk-taking, truth and love-telling conversation. One that he knew would cause Peter grief. And Jesus did that because he loved Peter. And he didn't want anything to come between Peter and himself. Anything any more than he wants anything to come between you and himself. So, here's the question I've been wanting to get to and I want to leave you with. Has God been trying to have a crucial conversation with you? Or how about this daring proposition? Have you been wanting to have a crucial conversation with God? See, a lot of what prayer is, a lot of what prayer makes so alive is I bring to God what is deepest and darkest and rawest in my heart, and God will listen to anything. God will help me with anything. He knows everything. That's prayer. But prayer is also me listening to God. Listening to anything that God might have on his heart about me. You do that? Or is mostly your prayer a one-sided conversation? Some people read their Bible every day. That's a great habit. Keep doing it. Here's a question. Are there times when your Bible reading leads you to tears? Are there times when it's painful to read the Bible because God is using it to have a crucial conversation with you about something and it won't let you go. Because we must always remember this, Hebrews, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So here's the question. When you read the Bible, do you open yourself to the sword that cuts both ways? Or do you only read and linger over those verses, those parts of the Bible that cuts in your favor? Because the thing is, the Bible is one of God's most powerful ways of having a crucial conversation with us. Are we avoiding that? I hope not, because that conversation could change your life. Let's stand for a word of prayer and we'll have the band come up. Let's take a moment to settle our hearts and minds, shall we? Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. I'm just going to let you pray to yourself. I'm not going to say anything. Is there something that God's been trying to tell you? Does he want to have a crucial conversation with you? Are you running? Are you avoiding? When you pray, are you opening yourself up to the Spirit of God and what he wants to say to you? When you read the Bible, you open up to the Word of God.